is the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. When we come to these verses, we have arrived at the beginning of the second great division of the Epistle to the Romans. Let us remind ourselves of the various divisions in this book. We saw these at the beginning of our studies. Over chapter 1 to chapter 5, we place the heading, The Dissertation on the Gospel. Over chapter 6 to chapter 11, we place the heading, The Debate on the Gospel. Over chapter 12 to chapter 16, we place the heading, The Demands of the Gospel. We have now reached, therefore, the commencement of the second great division of the book, The Debate on the Gospel. In these chapters, up to the end of chapter 11, Paul deals with a number of questions which arise out of the teaching of the truth of justification by faith laid out in the first five chapters of his epistle. As we progress through this section, we will find that these chapters, chapters 6 to 11, are of a most practical nature. They contain lessons which are of great help in the practical business of seeking to live a Christian life. The first question is found at the beginning of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The second question is found in chapter 7, at verse 7. It is the law sin? The third question is found in chapter 7 again, and at verse 21. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The fourth question is found in chapter 11 and at verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? Paul well knew that what he had written in the first five chapters of his epistle would cause great questions to arise in the minds of the readers, and he deals with them by anticipating them and by setting out his answers as part of Scripture. This is the means by which the Holy Spirit unfolds further great vistas of truth to us. Let us turn now to chapter 6, where the subject is, Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The chapter divides into two parts. The first part, which consists of verse 1 to verse 14, is centred around the question, Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? The second part, which consists of verses 15 to 23, centres round the question, Shall we sin because we are not under the law? We are dealing in this lesson with the first 14 verses. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, looking at these verses together, we see how Paul develops his argument. Let us show the layout of the verses. In verse 1, he states the issue. In verse 2, he gives his reply. In verses 3 to 10, he gives the reasoning behind his reply. And in verses 11 to 14, he gives our response to the reply. So we have the issue in verse 1, the reply in verse 2, the reasoning in verses 3 to 10, and the response in verses 11 to 14. Let us now read verse 1, where we have the issue. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The expression, what shall we say then, was one which Paul was fond of using. You will find it in chapter 7, verse 6, in chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 9, verse 14, and in chapter 9, verse 30 of this epistle. He uses it to bring to our attention an issue of importance which arises out of what he has been writing in the previous verses. Now here we have a great issue. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? those who have been reading the epistle may say, good. This means that as far as salvation is concerned, it does not depend on our works, but on the grace of God. And thus, we can live any kind of life which we like. If our salvation is secure, it matters not how we live. It matters not how many sins we commit, because they are all dealt with at the cross. Some might even take the matter further and argue that it would be desirable to commit more and more sins, because this would be an opportunity for God to display greater grace in forgiving a greater number of sins. The more we sin, the greater God's grace is seen to be. This is an extension of the teaching which we have already discussed when we were dealing with chapter 3, verse 8. Let us do evil, that good may come. The word continue, which is used here, has the thought of tarrying in something. The pointed issue is whether the believer will tarry in sin, whether he will practice it as a habit, whether it will be his normal way of life. What Paul is dealing with is the question of those who continue to enjoy sin and to engage in it as the normal practice of their lives. By using the word continue, he is making clear that he is not dealing here with the question of the believer who inadvertently sins, regrets it, confesses it, and shows his repentance by seeking to ensure that such sin will not be repeated. That is a very different situation. The person whose conduct gives rise to this question has professed to be saved, but continues with the old lifestyle. Very little, if any, change has been seen. And this person continues in sin, in the practices which marked the behaviour before salvation. Indeed, he may now feel a freedom to indulge in sin to an even greater extent, because he claims that grace abounds towards him. Is there not much of this kind of profession around us today? Profession which leads to very little change of life. Profession which claims that old haunts can still be visited, old friends can still be companied with, old associations can still be enjoyed, because it allows a so-called testimony to be lived before men. This is all dangerous practice, and we will see from this chapter that such behaviour is completely incompatible with salvation. Now, it is true that all our sins have been dealt with at the cross. It is true that the believer will never be lost. But is it true that he will continue in sin? Is it true that the kind of life which he lives is of no importance? The reply to this question is found in verse 2, and it is sharp and to the point. Let us read the verse. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid means literally, far be the thought. With such a sharpness of reply, Paul is saying that such a thought should not even enter into the mind of the believer. The thought of continuing in the old lifestyle should not even be part of his thought process. If therefore you entertain such thoughts, you would do well to consider carefully the teaching which the apostle is about to lay before you. In the answer, he will now tell us why he so vehemently states, God forbid. His vehemence is based on a fact which he now states. The fact is that we are dead to sin. Now let me pause here and say that the next few verses, down to the end of verse 10, deal with facts. They deal with facts concerning the position of a believer. They deal with certain things which God has done for a believer. They deal with certain changes which God has made to the lives of a believer. These changes have not been brought about by our own efforts. We have not made them, so we do not need to seek to bring them about. They are all God's work. We call this positional truth. Paul is stating clearly in these verses the position in which the believer now finds himself. And let me say again, he is in this position because God has placed him there, not because his efforts have put him there. Let me also repeat that this has nothing to do with the feelings of the believer. It has nothing to do with the emotions of the believer. Whether we feel it or not, this is where we are as believers. And Paul is about to point this out very clearly. You might look at what Paul states in these verses and ask why it is that believers still sin. The answer to this will be given later in the chapter. Just keep before you that until the end of verse 10, we are dealing with facts, with what God has made us. We are not dealing with our feelings. We are not dealing with our practices. We are not dealing with what we have done. We are not dealing with what we have brought about. This is what God has done. This is what God has made us. This is what God has brought about. In this verse, therefore, Paul states the first fact. We are dead to sin. The believer has died to sin. What does this mean? Keep in mind that what Paul actually said was, how can we who died to sin live any longer therein? This refers back to something which took place at a specific time. We died to sin at the point of conversion. It was at that moment that we died to sin. Now, what does it mean to die to sin? Let us think of an example. As long as I live in the United Kingdom, I am subject to the laws of the United Kingdom. When I die, I am no longer subject to the laws of the United Kingdom. They no longer have any authority over me. I have moved to a sphere where these laws hold no sway. This is what Paul has in mind when he speaks of having died to sin. At conversion, we move to a sphere where sin no longer has any authority, to a sphere where sin holds no sway. Now note that Paul speaks of dying to sin. Why does he use this word, and why does he not say, we have moved out of the authority of sin? The answer is that death is an irreversible process. When I die, I am not subject to the laws of the United Kingdom, and I cannot reverse this process and become again subject to the laws of the United Kingdom. Death is final. Death is irreversible. It is not merely a change. It is an irreversible change. So, in like manner, the change which took place at conversion is irreversible. It cannot be altered. I cannot again return to being under the sway of sin. Conversion can never be reversed. Once I have died to sin, I can no longer live therein. This is the very point which Paul makes. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? No. Once I died to sin, I cannot live any longer under its sway. I cannot live any longer under its power and dominion. I cannot live any longer under its authority. I cannot live any longer in its midst. Please note today that this is a reality as far as the believer is concerned. All believers have died to sin. You may not feel that you have died to sin, but this makes no difference to the fact. If you are married, whether you feel married or not, makes no difference to the fact that you are married. Similarly, our feelings do not alter the facts as God has made them. You may also ask why it is then that a believer still sins if he has died to sin. And let me repeat what I said earlier, that Paul will deal with this further on in the chapter. But at this point, he is simply giving us the facts of the position which we, as believers, now occupy. And the first irreversible fact is that we have died to sin. Having given his reply, Paul now gives us the reasoning behind the reply. We find this in verses 3 to 10. This reasoning consists of three things God wants you to know. Notice in verse 3, know ye not. Notice in verse 6, knowing this. Notice in verse 9, knowing that. Although Paul used different words as he wrote here, they have all been translated know, and this conveys the sense well. We observe from this that the basis of Paul's reasoning is the importance of the knowledge of spiritual truth. God sets no premium on ignorance. He delights in his children becoming intelligent in spiritual matters. In this section we will see that our conduct, how we live, should not be based on emotion, should not be based on feelings, but soundly based on facts of which we are aware. It should be firmly guided by what we know, not by what we feel. Let me say again, and in this chapter we cannot say it often enough, Paul is dealing here with facts, and the believer who does not know these facts is at a great disadvantage when seeking to ensure that he is not trapped by sin. Let us read verses 3 to 5, where we have the first thing that God wants you to know. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The first thing that God wants you to know is the significance of your baptism. The baptism to which Paul refers is water baptism, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which took place in Acts chapter 2. We can confirm this by looking at how Paul deals with the subject. He speaks of being buried with him and rising again, and of course, in water baptism, we see this taking place. I should pause here and point out that the New Testament practice is for all who profess faith in the Lord Jesus to be baptized by immersion in water. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? When we are baptized in water, we are immersed in water. We pass from being without the water to being within the water. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, Paul speaks of those who were baptized into Moses. This means that they pass from being out with the authority of Moses, they pass from being out with all the blessing which could be obtained under the authority of Moses, to being within the authority of Moses, and thus enjoying these blessings. They were thus baptized into Moses. To be baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ is to pass from where he is not obeyed and where his authority is not recognized to the state where he is obeyed and where his authority is recognized. But Paul wants us to realize that not only were we baptized, not only were we immersed into Jesus Christ, we were immersed into his death. This means that we passed into the state where he is. We became identified with him. Where he is, we are. He died to the realm where sin reigned, and where sin was the common practice of each day. When we were saved, we likewise died to that realm. So, in verse 3, we have this firm affirmation of the fact that we have passed into the state where he is. We have been baptized, immersed into his death. Now let us pay close attention to the reasoning of the apostle at this point. Let us look at the reasoning in verse 4. The Lord died, but was not left in the tomb. So we are baptized into his death, and we have not been left in a state of death. He rose from the dead, and thus he now is in a state of resurrection life. In like manner we died, but we now walk in newness of life. We have not been left in a vacuum. We now have a new quality of life, indeed a new life. How then can anyone who is walking in newness of life enjoy the old life? As far as the old life is concerned, he is dead. The believer has a new life, and this life is one where he died to sin. He passed into the state where Christ is, thus enjoying all the blessings and privileges of that state. When the Lord Jesus died, he died to the realm where sin reigned, to the realm where sin was enjoyed. And when we were saved, we likewise died to that realm. We no longer have a relationship with that realm. The links with it have been cut by death. When we turn to verse 6, we see that this union which we have with him is further brought to our notice. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. The word planted together here means to be united together. So there is a logical conclusion to being united together in the likeness of his death. It is that we shall be united in his resurrection. Once again we see that as he died and rose again, so we do likewise. This does not look alone to the future resurrection which we will enjoy, although that is included in it. It is the present consequence of being united together in the likeness of his death. Thus we see that united with him we have a new life, and as such cannot possibly be happy with tarrying in sin. So, the first thing which God wants you to know is the significance of your baptism. Baptism was the public acknowledgement of a change which had taken place. It was the public acknowledgement of the fact that we died with Christ and now live a new life. This new life finds sin to be a foreign thing and takes no delight in it. Thus, as we have said before, we have no delight in tarrying in sin. Let us turn now to the second thing which God wants us to know. We will read from verse 6 and verse 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The second thing which God wants us to know is that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man is what we were before we were saved. It is what we were by our links with Adam. When Christ was crucified, he dealt with sin, and the believer acknowledges that the cross was judgment carried out on his old man. At the cross, judicially, the old man was dealt with, and as a result, the body of sin has been destroyed. Now, what is the body of sin? The body of sin is our body in which sin worked. Hanley Moore speaks of it as being the body which was sin's stronghold, where sin held sway. It is the old man who delights in sin and who energizes it. It is the old man who welcomes it into his body to work there and bring its consequences with it. But if the old man has been crucified, the body of sin is destroyed. The body of sin has been rendered inactive. That is the meaning of being destroyed. The body of sin has now been rendered inactive because we died to sin and our old man has been crucified. Let us say again that these are the facts. Having then stated that the body of sin has been destroyed, we now see the outcome of that. Henceforth we do not serve sin. The old man, who encouraged us to serve sin, who energized sin, who took us down that pathway, has been crucified, and thus has been rendered inactive, and we are no longer under the sway, under the dominion of the old man, no longer a servant of sin. The old man with his passions and lustful desires is no longer in operation, and thus he does not control our lives, and he does not dictate what we do with our bodies. You may be asking yourself, why do I still sin? Remember again what we have said, that we will find the answer to this further down the chapter. We are dealing here with the facts. Need I say that again? Thus, whether you feel this or not, the body of sin has been destroyed, has been rendered inactive, that henceforth you do not serve sin. Verse 7 simply points out to us that anyone who is dead is free from the clutches of sin. Death annuls all obligation and ends all servitude. We have died. The old man has been crucified. Therefore, we are now free from sin. Let us turn our attention to verses 8 to 10, where we have the third thing God wants you to know. Let us read the verses. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. The third thing which God wants you to know is the irreversible consequence of being dead with Christ. This does refer back to verses 4 and 5, but takes us further. It is also a summing up of the teaching of the chapter up to this point, but it does warrant separate treatment as the third thing which God wants you to know. Because it does, as we have said, take the argument a little further. In verse 8, we learn that living with Christ is inevitable. He died and now lives, and therefore if we died, we must live also. This is indeed inevitable and cannot be changed in any way or under any circumstances. Now, when Paul speaks of living with him, he is not speaking only of life in eternity. He is speaking of living with him now. If we have died with him, and that death is a present reality, we also see that living with him is a present reality. We have, as we have previously said, not been left in a vacuum, and therefore we now live with him a different life from that which is lived by unbelievers. In verses 9 and 10, we learn that this life which we live with Christ is inalterable. We know that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and thus we know that he never again will die. The work of redemption need never be carried out again. Because of this, death has no more dominion over him. He has passed through it and destroyed its power. He has emerged from it victorious, and therefore it no longer can claim him. He is a man who is beyond the power of death. Death has no more dominion over him. Now let us be careful that we do not misunderstand what Paul is saying here in verse 9. The Lord Jesus did not and could not sin. Death did not have dominion over him because of sin. Death had dominion over him because he submitted voluntarily to it. He was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. He submitted to it not because of any sin which he had committed, but because of the sins which we had committed. He took our sins upon him and went through death, emerging triumphant over it. Now, just as the Lord Jesus cannot become subject to death again, that is, cannot return to the position which he was in before he died, so neither can we return to the state which we were in before salvation. Once we are saved, we are always saved. We cannot go back to the state which we were in before we became associated with the death of Christ by believing. Our old life, with all its associations, is not part of the life which we live now. If our blessing is irreversible, the change which was wrought in us is also irreversible. Verse 10 is emphasizing what was written in the previous verse, that he dieth no more, but goes further by telling us that when he died to sin but lives to God. What does this mean? It means that he died to the realm where sin reigned. He died to the place where sin held sway. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus was not seen by the world. He was seen by the 12 and by other believers, some mentioned in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As far as the world was concerned, he was dead, and they saw him no more, and they heard his teaching no more. He made no attempt to be seen by them or to intervene publicly in their affairs. He had died to the realm where sin reigned. But there was more than that. If he died to the realm where sin reigns, he lives unto God. That is, he lives in the realm where God reigns. Now, if he lives there, so do we. We live in the realm where God reigns. Beyond death, sin has no authority whatsoever. Now, we live in that sphere, and thus we live in the realm where God and not sin reigns. We live unto God, and the power of sin is no longer our governing master. You may say, well, why do we sin if we live in the sphere where God reigns? Please be patient and you will find the answer further down the chapter. At the moment, we are dealing with the facts. We are dealing with what we are. We are dealing with what God has made us. Now let us turn and deal with the next three verses, 11 to 14, where Paul gives us our response to the reasoning which has occupied the previous verses from 3 to 10. Let us read verses 11 to 14. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 11 is the response which Paul asks of us. He exhorts us to reckon ourselves to be dead. It is at this point that he moves from teaching us the facts of our position to exhorting us regarding our practice. In verses 12 to 13, he follows this with two negative instructions and two positive instructions to show us how the exhortation to reckon ourselves to be dead can be carried out. Verse 14 is included to show us, firstly, that we have no excuse for failing to respond, and secondly, it is included as an encouragement to respond. Let us now look at the exhortation, which is in verse 11. Having told us clearly what is our position as believers, Paul now tells us to be what we are. He tells us to live as we are, not as those who have never known salvation. Reckon yourself constantly. Consider and always keep before you that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. Never lose sight of this great fact. Never let it escape your thinking. Here is our daily response to what God has made us, our daily response to the blessing which he has brought into our lives. Constantly keep before you what you are. There are those who are born into high estate, who occupy positions of dignity and of high honour. But sad to say, their conduct is not in keeping with their honoured position. That does not change the position which they occupy, but it does cause disappointment when their behaviour falls short of what is expected of them. Similarly with the believer, God has given us a high honoured position. Let us make sure that our behaviour is in keeping with this. Let us be what we are. But how can we put this into practice? It is here in verse 12 and 13 that he introduces firstly two negatives. Negative number one is, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now this raises a very interesting question. If we have died to sin, how can sin reign in my mortal body? If I have died to the realm where sin reigns, and now live in the realm where God reigns, how can sin reign in my mortal body? This is where we begin to find the answer to the question of why believers still sin. The clue is seen in the words used by the apostle when he says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." As believers, we know redemption. But there is one part of us which has not yet come into the good of redemption. That part is our bodies. These bodies are waiting for the day of the redemption of our bodies. See chapter 8, verse 23. In view of that, sin attacks our mortal bodies. The spiritual side of our being has come into the good of redemption. But as long as we are waiting for the redemption of the body, for the great change which will come over it, we will find sin attacking these mortal bodies. What Paul is telling us is that our body has to be protected from sin and its tyranny. Do not let it gain entrance into the one part of you which it can attack. If you know this, you can act in a way which protects your body from the ravages of sin. You must be on your guard. For when sin does gain entrance, it reigns. It does not simply exist there. It takes control. We must live to prevent that taking place. Negative number two is that we must not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. When Paul speaks of our members, he is speaking of our bodies. To yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin means to put our bodies at the disposal of sin. So we must determine not to let sin reign and not to yield our members unto sin. We must determine daily that we will take care to keep sin out. Do not put your body at the disposal of sin. Having dealt with the two negatives, Paul now deals with the two positives. The first positive thing which must be done is that we must yield ourselves unto God. The word yield means to present or to put at the disposal of. Therefore, we put ourselves at the disposal of God. If we think it is difficult to keep sin out, learn this important lesson. The first step in keeping sin out is to put ourselves at the disposal of God. Do this in the full knowledge that we are alive from the dead. Knowing what we are, knowing what God has made us, we put ourselves at the disposal of God. This is a very practical lesson, and we must put it into practice daily. Make sure we are ready for God to mould us and to use us. The second positive thing which we must do is to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Note that we cannot yield our members until we have yielded ourselves. Do you see the order here? We cannot jump a stage and attempt to yield our members if we have not yielded ourselves. So, having yielded ourselves, we can yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness. This means that they will only be used to do that which is righteous. They will only perform righteous acts and never be used to carry out what is sinful. This, then, is how we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin but alive unto God. We do it by keeping sin out, by refusing to yield to it. We do it by yielding ourselves unto God and by yielding our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Put this into practice. It is very practical advice, and when it is practiced, it works. Determine every day to be what you are. Determine every day to show that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God. Determined every day to yield yourself unto God. Determine every day to yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Determine to do that. Put that into practice, and sin will not gain entrance into your mortal body. I do not say that a believer will never commit a sin, but I do say that having done that, he will repent and realize that that is the abnormal thing. The normal thing for a believer is to be yielded to God. Verse 14 is an encouragement to respond and a warning that there is no excuse for not responding. Sin will ultimately have no dominion over any part of us whatsoever. When our bodies have experienced redemption, which we have seen Paul speaks of in chapter 8, we will be completely free from sin. Here is the great encouragement. Sin is a defeated foe, and when it attacks us, we must remember that it is a defeated foe. Let us not therefore yield ourselves to it and find it dominating these bodies of ours once more. Sin shall not have dominion over us, because we are under grace, not under the law. If we were under the law, we would still be dominated by sin. Chapter 7 tells us more of this. But because we are under grace, sin does not have dominion. We have read the chapter. We have studied its teaching. And in the following verses, we will learn more about how we should deal with sin. When therefore sin comes calling, regard it as a defeated foe, regard ourselves as being dead to it. We know that we now live in the realm where God reigns and not in the realm where sin reigns. Having yielded ourselves unto God, having put ourselves at the disposal of God, we only seek to do what is righteous. Thus, every day we seek to be what we are. Every day we seek to be what God has made us.